Okay, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer, and then let's begin. It's indeed a privilege, Father, to be able to come together and open your word and be challenged by it as God the Holy Spirit unveils the things that are before us and the context that we're working on tonight in Ecclesiastes. We just, there's so much here that provides some insight into choices that we need to make daily and the issues that we're going to be facing. We just pray that we would be responsive to what God the Holy Spirit has to say through the studies as we work through them. We would pray especially that tonight for this nation in which we live and which we've been benefited so much by the freedom that we have and from a material standpoint and all the aspects that we've been externally blessed by here, but it's because of the foundation that was laid years ago, that was laid based on your word, your truth. But we see that crumbling because in so many areas of this country, people are walking away from it. So many levels, to such a degree that it's having a tremendous impact. And yet, the so-called progressives can't see it. All they see is the gimme, 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 let the government provide for me. And we just pray that we would here in this community be the light of your truth to it as we individually and corporately stick with your word and apply it in our life. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen. There in verse 18, he continues. We started last week with the first of some anomalies that Solomon sees that he wants to deal with. Anomalies from those series of things that he's laid out there in verses 1 through 8, where basically he's saying, look, God has a plan. He has created order in the world. These are things that you can count on, you're going to have to deal with, but not without the resources to do that as a believer. But the thing is, as an unbeliever, or a believer out of fellowship and operating on your own nickel, if you will, you don't have the resources available. So especially sad for the believer that's in that category. And we can understand why the unbeliever doesn't have those resources. But for the believer, it's willful rejection of the truth of the Word of God that puts him in that situation. As long as they want to operate with the under sun viewpoint or perspective on life, every cycle of life that he talked about in those first 8 verses has purpose and meaning. But for those that are unbelievers and those operating with the under the sun viewpoint, don't see it. They just don't see it. Now, last week we looked at the first anomaly, which was, of course, the problem of evil. And we dealt with that. That flows out of verse 16. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. Now that's a lesson. It was a long one. And if you got antsy towards the end, you may have wished some of the good stuff related to evil that was there. But anyway, you may need to listen to it again. Here, what is the second anomaly Solomon addresses? And this is what we're going to look at here in verse 18. Men and beasts, in other words, men and animals, both die. They both die. What an observation. Verse 18. He says, I said to myself concerning the sons of men. Men here. Adam. Actually, it is plural, but anyway. Points to the source of mankind's problem. That takes us back to the fall. Back to the consequences of which he's dealing with here. God has surely tested them, he says, in order for them to see that they are but beasts. Literally, it's in order for them to see that they are animals. They, with respect to themselves, are animals. The word for testing here is bara in Hebrew. It means to purge, to purify, to cleanse, to test and prove. And runs fairly close to some of the words for testing that we saw in 1 Peter and James. Dokimazo for one and paradzo for the other. But they have little different nuances, but they fall fairly close here. The whole purpose here is to point out, to demonstrate to the unredeemed man that life under the sun is not God's desire for them. And there is a better way. They haven't already figured that out, which they haven't. But anyway, testing by God always has a purpose. Always has a purpose. We saw that in 1 Peter. We saw that in James. We saw it in Romans 5. It has a purpose. For a believer, it is to refine their character so that they might walk more closely in fellowship with God. Clean off, really, to bring the dross of the human viewpoint to the top, if you will, just like you were boiling the ore or whatever, and you get the dross of the impurities coming to the top, and you skim it off. Well, it's the same kind of process here with the testing. It's designed to bring to the forefront of your life those areas that of your thinking, your viewpoint, that needs to be straightened out, needs to be brought into line with God's viewpoint. And you need to get rid of this kind of thinking. The context here, though, is dealing with the testing of an unbeliever by God. Testing of the unbeliever. We need to remember, basic principle about testing is that God never tempts anyone to sin. And we saw that when we were in James. He makes that point. James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, and actually the word for tempting here is the same one as for testing all the way through here, but it can be referred to temptation to sin, which is the way it is used here, that I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone to sin, to evil. Does not say don't take that and say, well, he doesn't ever test. No test and pressure comes from God. It does. And that's not what it's saying. It's testing for tempting to sin. It's promoting someone, motivating them to sin. Doesn't happen. It's not from the source of God. This so-called intrinsic nobility. That's the way you hear, oh, man is good. He's intrinsically good. Inherently good. It seemed to be a farce when we observed day after day man's injustice to man. Anybody that says that does not understand at all the aspect of the sin nature at all. And you'll hear it from a lot of the liberal theologians out there these days, liberal pastors. Yeah. They haven't done their homework. This widespread lack of justice and righteousness, as he talked about in verse 16 with the problem of evil, is used by God to point out the reality of the doctrine of the depravity of man. Basic doctrine. And this is one of the doctrines that the founding fathers understood. Even those that weren't believers understood that aspect of the... had been influenced enough by those that did. Were believers and had some doctrine that they understood that particular point. That man was inherently sinful. And therefore, we had to have some checks and balances here as we laid the foundation for this country. So it teaches that man indeed has a sin nature. Now, got to be careful with definitions. The depravity of man issue goes all the way back to beginning of the 3rd, 4th century. And they laid out a definition that basically said that man had no capability or ability, being dead, totally depraved, could not make any decisions to believe in Jesus Christ. And so they said a total depravity is total inability, basically, is the way they take it. And which is wrong. That's not what it's saying. As we saw in Ephesians 2:1, as an unbeliever, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're dead in the sense of you're separated. There's a separation between you and the holy and righteous God. But the key thing is, that doesn't mean that because they're separated from Him, that you can't be responsive to the convicting ministry of God and the Holy Spirit and presenting the issues of the gospel. He is a holy and righteous God. There's a barrier that stands between you, and the only way that you can remove that barrier is by believing in Jesus Christ. Believing in the right object. So that's the issue. But the thing is, of course, if they don't know that there's a righteous God out there, which in our generation, especially with the young people out there, you start quizzing them about who is God. In this generation, they don't have a clue, for the most part. You take the Second World War generation, and right after, they may not have been churchgoers, but they would have known somewhat about who God is, some of His character. But it's not true anymore. You've got to start with square one. And you can't go over there and try to get somebody and twist their arm to try to believe in Christ if they don't understand what the issues are. The other thing he's going to be teaching down through here really is that life will not be fair as long as the sin nature exists. Now, how long is that sin nature going to exist? Well, for us as believers, it exists until we die. Because it goes in the grave with the body. Soul and spirit go face to face. For those that are alive when the rapture occurs, of course, it's gone at that point too, as they get the resurrection body when they meet Christ in the air. But for the rest of the people, it's not going to be totally gone until the end of the millennial reign of Christ. Yeah. There will be, during that millennial reign of Christ, a great reduction of evil during that time frame of Christ's rule and reign. Since many areas of the curse, especially related to the earth and the animal kingdom, will be removed. And we're all familiar, you know, the lamb will lie down with the lion and all this kind of stuff from Isaiah. But see, that parts of the curse, and we're going to see that aspect of it coming up in Romans 8. And Jesus Christ, of course, will be personally ruling and reigning. Therefore, during that time, you have a great deal of righteousness in the world. A great deal of knowledge of truth in the world at that point. The greatest knowledge of truth, of doctrine. And yet, there will still be those who will be negative, because there will be the millennium begins with all believers, but they're going to have kids during that time frame. There's going to be like another few generations, over 1,000 years. There's going to be a number of people born. And a number of them are going to reject Christ. There He is, ruling and reigning right there, present with them. They're still going to reject Him. There's no, or a minimum amount of the curse on planet Earth at that point. But yet, all these people, there'll be a bunch of them, at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, as we noted in our study of Revelation, that are going to institute a revolt, which won't take long for him to put down. But God proves again during this time frame that the environment is not the issue in one's spiritual condition. Environment's not the issue. A lot of people like to make, you grew up on the wrong side of the tracks, you don't have a chance. Hogwash. The choices that you make is what makes the difference. Not the environment itself. Man needs to learn that he needs help outside of himself. Outside of himself. And of course, I'm talking about, of course, God and His provision. Verses 19 and 20. He continues here. He says, "For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same." See, they both die. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath. And there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. Then in verse 20, all go to the same place. All came from the dust and they all return to dust. Observation. Body, someone dies, it decays. Left there long enough, there isn't going to be any body left, just the skeleton. All the critters are going to come along and eat up this portion and that portion and whatever. Solomon here is presenting the viewpoint, the under-the-sun viewpoint he possessed during the time of his negative volition while operating under that under-the-sun perspective. That's what we see here in these 19 and 20. His conclusions, drawn from his observations, based on observation, appearances, what he sees. Hey, this guy dies, that animal over there dies. They have a common ending. That's his conclusion here. Common mortality, i.e. death. Death. And as he said up there at the very beginning, you know, it's just the very first point he made, a time to give birth and a time to die. And I don't know why believers should be apprehensive about dying. I mean, what's the worst thing that's going to happen to you? I mean, you're going to lose the relationships that you have here, but you're going to be much better off in heaven. You take someone like Caleb, and when he gets promoted face to face, he's not going to need that wheelchair anymore. Won't need it. Amazing. I read an account one time. This lady was being quizzed because she'd been blind her whole life. But the problem that she had, they were coming to some medical breakthroughs and looked like maybe they could do surgery and help her. She refused it. She wouldn't do it. And she gave her reason, and this blew the doctor's minds, but he says, you know, it's just, I want the first thing I get to see, the first sight I have to be in heaven when I see my Savior. And that just blew their mind. But anyway. When he says they have the same breath, of course, the word he uses here, the Hebrew, ruach, can be translated wind, breath, spirit. It's the same word used for the Holy Spirit. Here it refers to life as displayed by breathing. By breathing. Oftentimes, when they want to check, see if somebody's still with us, they put the old mirror down there if they can't feel a faint heartbeat or something. sometimes I go looking for mine, and sometimes I can't find it either. But I know it's there somewhere because I'm still processing. It's funny sometimes, but anyway. But I get to, with the stuff that they've been giving me, it's not uncommon for me to get blood pressure like in the 90s over 60. You know, I go, oh. But anyway. Their physical bodies is what he's dealing with here. Both return to the ground and to the dust. The word afar is the word for dust. And it was out of the afar that man was made. What God used when he created Adam. The afar, the dust. The basic materials which make up our bodies, which also make up the animals' bodies. So the unregenerate, looking at life from the human viewpoint perspective, having abandoned the God-implanted consciousness of eternity, focusing then on the outward appearances, the externals, if you will, having failed the test, they conclude that there is no advantage, no advantage for man over the beast, since both have a transitory existence. Wow, a transitory existence. One of the signs of moral degeneracy, a decay of a culture, is the blurring of the distinctions between man and animals. Do we see that today? You're more likely to spend more time in jail for something you do to an animal than you do to a man. It's gotten to that degree. Especially if you're in California. Putting them on an equal value with that of man, which they're doing, you know, we need to remember, they're not made in the image of God. We should never be cruel to an animal. Never. And that should never be tolerated. Should be dealt with. But they're definitely not on the same plane. Society today has gone way overboard, way overboard. Now, the question is, are they elevating animals or are they degrading and lowering man in, by what they're doing? And quite frankly, I think they're degrading man. I want to bring them down to the same level. They don't like what Romans 1 says or the Genesis 1. They don't like that man is given responsibility, that he has responsibility for planet Earth. In fact, the other day I heard a news report that in England, and we shouldn't be surprised at anything that comes out of England and Europe anymore, because we see where we're at today. Well, they're about 30 years ahead of us in their rejection of truth over there. There is so little truth going forth out over there in Europe and in England these days. It's sad. It's really sad. They passed an animal bill of rights. So they've got a bill of rights for the animals. Had 5 points. See, they haven't got to 10 yet. We still got 10. Of course, now you realize that our bill of rights in the Constitution is there to protect, to provide what you need to protect you from the government. The way it was laid out and designed. Verse 21. Whoops. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? Who knows that the breath of man goes up and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? What in the world is he doing? Well, these last couple of verses are often pulled out of context. Not surprising. And used to prove that there really is no difference between man and beast, denying that man indeed has a soul, being made in the image of God. And that is a no No, for as far as the, what do you call them, the progressives today. Used to call them liberals and socialists years ago, but now they want to be called progressives. You know, we've got no standards, none. Don't talk to me about any rights or wrongs. This is, of course, in direct contradiction to other scripture, including what Solomon himself teaches, if we were to make that conclusion. If you go to 12, verse 7, in the middle of a dissertation on the frailty of man, and very, very colorful one, I might add, and when we get there, you'll see what I mean. But he says in verse 7, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. See, now that, well, if we back up here. The breath of man ascends upward, and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth. Why does the spirit go up? Because it's returning to God who gave it. He presents here the view of the cynic. The cynic. And what he can observe of man and beasts and their end on planet Earth. Any difference is beyond empirical demonstration. You can't see the soul leaving, the spirit leaving. Can't see it. Verse 22. But we know from Scripture that it does. 2 Corinthians 5. And Paul makes the point a number of places. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Verse 22, we have some advice and recommendation for mortal man. I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities. For that is his lot, his share, his portion in life, if you will. For who will bring him, the one who doesn't believe in life after death, to see what will occur after him? What occurs after he's passed on? Of course, the answer is no man, unless it's useless to argue with this type. Give them the principles. Leave it to the Holy Spirit to convict them of their need of salvation. Because when they got that viewpoint, you're not going to sway them off with just a quick argument here and there. Or as I remember Charlie one time said, you know, dealing with this kind, he says, you just got to walk away. Leave them in the Lord's hands. Since mankind is mortal, Solomon here is recommending that we enjoy our work and by metonymy, the fruits of our labor, all that we produce in that work. Unfortunately, a lot of people don't enjoy the work that they do, but you should. It all fits into the big picture. I can't say as I've ever had a job, but I've had some things I had to do in some of the professions that I didn't particularly care for, like, as I mentioned the other day, you know, doing my tour in the galley. But, you know, it was only 3 months. You do that standing on your head, you know. But whatever. This is especially pertinent for the unbeliever, the unregenerate, for that's all the enjoyment they will have, ever have. Whatever's going on today, tomorrow, next week, whatever. For he will not enjoy what God's justice has in store for him after death. That quick after the life is gone, he's going to know, oops, I blew it. But it's too late. Now we have those that teach it to, well, you know, if you really weren't too bad, we can go to purgatory and we can get you prayed out of there and into heaven. But we had a tract similar like this, only it was laid out a little different. And you open it up, And on the front it said, what the Bible says about purgatory. You open it up and there wasn't a thing in it. It was empty. Because it doesn't. If I remember, I think it comes from Judith or some one of those apocryphal pseudepigrapha writings. I don't remember which one. I think it was Judith, but anyway. But he's definitely not going to enjoy what God's justice has in store for him. Why? Because he's rejected the only solution, Jesus Christ. This is Solomon's advice to be followed, regardless of the disadvantages, the unfair treatment, the injustice that you may perceive as part of your niche, where you live. Notice what Solomon doesn't say here. He doesn't give us a whole bunch of common human viewpoint solutions that are thrown out there today by a lot of these psychobabblers that are teaching in the pulpit these days. Does he say, try to understand your circumstances. Find an answer for every event. I don't see that here. Compare your lot with another person's and see how much better yours is than theirs. Well, that's a truism in a sense of, we think we got it bad. We can always look to see somebody else that's got it worse. But so what? You're still disoriented. Does he say retaliate, resent, somebody's mistreating you, become bitter? I mean, you didn't get a fair shake. I like this one. Move to some lonely spot and grind out your twilight years in resentful silence. Get you a mountain someplace, That proverbial one in the cartoons, the wise man is supposedly sitting up on his mountain all by himself, and people keep crawling up there and asking him for sage advice, So I think it's in BC or one of those old, anyway. But that's, what's that accomplish? Sometimes, when you deal with people a lot, you want to get off by yourself sometimes, But that's not the answer either. What a lot of people do is get into a fantasy world. Build a dream. Live in that dream. Work somewhere else, but live there in that dream. And by golly, you do that, you can make it. Live in that dream world. So a lot of people do that. They've got this perspective of how they want things. They're not living in reality. They're living in a dream world. Instead of facing reality day by day head on. He goes on in the context here, I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities. Now, remember, he's still operating from the under the sun viewpoint here. So what's he saying? The word here for happy, shamak, to have joy, enjoyment in his activities, for that is his lot, his portion, his share in life. Okay, that's what he's saying here. What he's really saying, bottom line here, is this. Reject self-pity. Reject revenge tactics. Reject resentment. Reject, I put resentment in there twice, didn't I? Boy, that must have been important. You sometimes do, Reject retaliation. Examine your situation and discover the advantages in your particular niche. Now, for us as believers, we have all kinds of advantages. Why would we want to live in a dream world when the reality of our existence with the provisions that we have is so much better? As a believer, you have a big advantage, being positionally in Christ, having the Holy Spirit indwell you, having renewed the norms and standards of your conscience to His perspective, as we're going to see in Romans 12:2. constantly renewing as we take in the Word of God. That's what we should be doing. As we build that frame of reference, we should be flushing out the human viewpoint, replacing it with divine viewpoint. That no matter what life throws at you, if you utilize the divine resources, the advantages that you have, all the apparent disadvantages will melt into insignificance. They melt into insignificance. Does this sound like maybe Solomon was listening to Peter teach 1 Peter or something? Hardly, since the time frame has been 2,000 years, about 1,000 years apart. If you react to the tests of life, get into self-pity, bitterness, resentment, know that at that point, where you're at, you're under the sin nature's rulership, and while it rules, the advantages you have are neutralized experientially in your life. In phase two, they're neutralized. They're of no effect when you're out of fellowship. Crucial, remember that. Remember, you only have control of your spiritual status, not those that you meet and deal with daily. You have control of your existence, your status before Him. And therefore, the resources you have available to you to deal with this situation. Many of those that you're going to be dealing with will be operating from the standpoint of the disadvantage. In other words, under their sin nature, and you will be barraged with all manner of human viewpoint. They will be complaining all the time about how unfair life is, how bad they have been treated, how someone has broken their promises to them. Or you can just keep on going, however many other complaints that you might come up with that you've heard. Fill in the blanks. Shows disorientation to reality. It becomes a real test to maintain your spiritual status. Will take a great concentration on doctrine, on the Word of God that you have. That's why it's so important to have that frame of reference of truth. Remember all that you have in Christ. Those things will provide for you what you need to deal with those kind of issues as they come up. And you're going to be dealing with people like that. We all have. But you can't let them get you off track, because then you're dropping down to the same level, and you don't want to do that. And you can't be of any help to them if you do. And you definitely don't help to yourself. The last phrase emphasizes another point of application. For who will bring him, of course the unbelievers in view, the skeptic who doesn't believe in life after death, that there is no difference between man and animals, to see what will occur after him, after he's gone? Well, he's going to know after he's gone what's what. But now, he's looking here at having an impact on him to the point that he will consider the claims of Christ. Now, this is what we'd like to do as we deal with some of these people, be able to present the truths of the Word of God, the gospel, the salvation message, that, you know, it's faith alone in Christ alone that's going to get you there, but it's because, you know, there's a barrier that stands between you and that holy God, and he can't have anything to do with you until that barrier is removed. And simply removed by faith in Christ. Faith in the right object. One of the most effective means of having impact occurs as they observe a believer. Lifestyle evangelism, really, is one term that's been thrown out there, as said. As they observe you day in and day out over a myriad of various issues that maybe you work with them side by side with them or whatever, and see how you react to different things. And they notice there's a difference. But the key thing is here, as I put it here, is to observe a believer fulfilling what we've seen so many times in Colossians 1, 9 through 12, as Paul lays it out here, walking worthy, as he defines what walking worthy really is, whose lifestyle reflects divine viewpoint and consistent application of doctrine. That's really what he's talking about here in walking worthy, when he says in verse 9, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that," and that's a purpose clause here, "so in order that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk your lifestyle, your pattern of life, in a manner worthy of the Lord." And that's the old balance beam thing again, you know. Your life lines up and balances out the truth that you know and the application of it. It's all balanced out. Always we should be putting more pressure on this side of the knowledge, and so it puts the pressure on us to bring the other side, our life, into line with it. In a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, in every aspect of life, bearing fruit, divine good production, in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share the inheritance of the saints in light. In light. Conversely, we go back to Ephesians. When they observe a believer who is tossed about, totally unstable in life, as Paul notes here in Ephesians 4:14, he's just presented the issues of being in a local assembly that's where the Word of God is being taught so that you can grow and mature. And then in verse 14 says, "As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine." But unfortunately, many of them are out there being tossed here and there and carried about by every wind of doctrine, every goofy thing floating down the pike. And there are some really goofy stuff being dredged up out of the Middle Ages that's being peddled as a false spirituality today that it's amazing. What have we seen over and over again? The emphasis of the Word of God is that we need to get into our thinking divine viewpoint. Get into your thinking. I mean, it's a whole the Colossians passage we just read, that you'd have the wisdom and understanding. Think, you know, we've been created in God's image so that we can, and part of that is having the ability to think, to reason. And that's really where the Christian life, you know, operates. Thinking. But no, today they're starting to peddle this stuff. Let's go back to the Middle Ages. Let's go back there and empty our minds out and do nothing but operate in silence. Now, it'd be nice to be in a quiet room sometimes by yourself so you can think, but not what they're talking. That's not what they're talking about. They're talking about emptying things out so that you don't think at all. And that's how you get closer to God. Well, I don't see that here anywhere. I haven't found it yet. If you find it, let me know. I haven't found it yet. But the believer who walks away from truth, doesn't apply it, isn't walking worthy, is going to be like this here. Tossed around by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, being succumbed to the trickery of false teachers, as we're going to see in chapter 2 and 3 of 2 Peter. But speaking the truth in love, literally it's doing the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. See, those that are observing, their reaction then is, what's the advantage experientially when they see someone like this? Says, "I'm a believer," and they talk about, you know, and they're totally unstable, flitting from this, that, and the other thing. Searching for, they're in that frantic search for happiness, doing, you know, all kinds of goofy stuff. Demonstrating over and over again that the sin nature rules their life. Which, from the time that they believed in Christ, it doesn't have to rule anymore. See, they just are not able then, observing this kind of a believer, to see the positional advantages that we have as believers if we utilize the resources. Chapter 4. Oh boy. What time? Oh, it's 10. Chapter 4. Now my text that says here, I got a title they've stuck in here. I don't know who did this. But anyway, life's oppressions and inequalities. And that fits pretty good. And verse 1 through 16, that's the whole chapter. What we have here is relationships in disarray. All miscombobulated, if you will. Deals with four areas where man has a real problem living and working together with one another. Okay. Major contributing factors in all four is the overvaluing of material possessions, put high on people's priority list, or as he's going to report it anyway. Verse 1. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. Once again, he's going back and reflecting on what he's already observed. He went through, remember we saw a whole series of tests and stuff? Well, here he's going back and looking at the injustice that we just noted here in chapter 3, verse 16. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. The word for oppression is key here. Ashak, which looks like that in its basic grammatical form. That's not how it would appear in the text there because it's got some different things out of it, but that's the grammatical form. In fact, it's found three times here. Deals with the abuse of power and authority. The abuse of power and authority. Now, we don't ever see any of that kind of stuff going on, but, you know. Throughout the history of Israel, they had a real problem with oppressing those least likely to be able to defend their position. The widow, the orphan, the poor, the foreigner in the land. I mean, it's documented. I'll give you a whole slew of verses here at some point. Yeah, right here. Let's just look at the first bunch here. Zechariah 7:10. Don't take time to look at them all. You can look them up at your leisure. I mean, it's a flat statement here in Zechariah 7:10. He says, "And do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another." And when you come back to Jeremiah 7:6, few hundred years earlier. If you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place. He's giving them some situations, like some conditions. But see, they blow it, and they're going to be disciplined and taken into captivity. They don't listen to Jeremiah. But you can look at any one of these, and they still deal with the same thing. And you get the gamut of throughout their history. Don't oppress the poor, the widow, the orphans, the alien, or the stranger, the one that comes from another country. Under the Mosaic law, there were some rights that they had. And they didn't want to follow that. Then he goes on, he says, "And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, authority." Well, that fits with the word ashok, does it not? And here he adds another one. The word for power here is koach. Koach, strength, power, and authority is its meaning, its emphasis points. And then he repeats, "But they had no one to comfort them." In other words, those who were being oppressed, they had no one to comfort them. Some observations here. The oppressor is a reproach to God. Proverbs 14, 31. "He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker. But he who is gracious to the needy honors him." Divine viewpoint there. 2, power often leads to arrogance, which leads to oppression. Arrogance. Do we ever see any arrogance in power? Oh, all kinds. Wasn't too long ago, we had a guy that went into the archives, took a bunch of secret documents out, stuck them in his socks, into his pants, got them out, destroyed them because they were not flattering to the his bosses during that time frame. He was a security advisor, high level. Sandy Burglar. Actually, they call him Burglar now, Sandy Burglar instead of Burger. But anyway. He got fined $50,000. And that's it. No jail time, no nothing. Now he's been picked up by Hillary as her intelligence advisor. He still doesn't have, he did lose his clearances for 3 years. He's not quite up with that yet. He hasn't got those back yet. But he will at some point. Then we wonder why we have a problem with the intelligence side of things. It's amazing. I mean, that just takes rank blind arrogance to do something like that. I mean, to put him into a position of authority and just say, to flaunt it, "Well, I don't care what you think or what reason says. I'm going to do it anyway." Anyway, if we can illustrate this from our own system of government, we see that there's a pressing need in society, as they often, all these socialists, there's always some need that we can see. There's hunger. There's homeless. Whatever. So we create an agency to deal with it in an attempt to solve the problem, to begin some type of reform. But what happens? What often happens there, though, is that giving the agency the power to institute reform limits the possibility of real reform, doing something about the problem that was identified. And because of that, what happens is that the more control the agency wields, the more it tends to tyrannize others itself and doesn't solve the problem. And they started with the Great Society in 64 to solve man's problems in this country. And they have spent trillions and trillions of dollars to deal with the issues of poor and the homeless and all this kind of stuff. And it's no better off today than it was when they started. None. In fact, if anything, it's worse. That was under Lyndon Johnson. He was a real character, that dude. Three. Man under the sun, without God, has no comfort. We should come to that conclusion. Man has no comfort. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4 here in a minute. God is the primary cause, and fellow believers are secondary means of comfort. And that's what he's talking about here. You see, as an unbeliever, they really don't have any means of comfort. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. He's the source of comfort. Who comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. In Hebrews, see, this point, you know, as we've been provided the comfort and encouragement in some tough situations, as we've taken the Word and applied it, used the resources, then we should be prepared to be able to do that for someone else. God is the primary source of comfort, but the means He uses often is believers applying doctrine, providing for the others the comfort they need. In Hebrews 10:25, well, let's back up to verse 23. It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate and motivate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our assembling together, as it is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Encouraging one another. All the more so you see that as you see the day drawing near. Now, we have no clue when the time frame of the rapture and this kind of thing is going to come. But we do know what the conditions for a tribulation are and these kind of things. And we know the degeneration of the cultures around leading up to that point. So we've got some cumulative climax issues going on leading to that time frame. And you look around and you see the degeneracy of the nation and the peoples. And you just wonder, how long, O Lord, before? But it's His timing, which will be the right time, and we can't press it. Although sometimes you'd like to. Just any day now. So I can skip my doctor's appointment on Monday. His observation, Solomon's observation here, didn't paint a very bright picture. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. And I forgot to underline that because that's part of the text. Literally, when he says here, I congratulate the dead, he's saying that he thought they were more fortunate being dead. Well, for a believer, that's really true. But he's not dealing with believers from that standpoint. See, no longer were they going to suffer oppression, which is what he's been dealing with here. This same attitude was expressed by Job in Job 3:3-13, that if he had died at birth, he would not have experienced the great suffering he was going through at that point. And that's his whole point right there. Boy, it was so bad, he says, it had been better off if I hadn't have been born. Job 3:3-13, just let the day perish in which I was to be born, and the night which said, a boy is conceived. May that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize it. Of course, he'd lost his family, except for his nagging wife. And she was nagging him, just curse God and die. Don't sweat it. As for that night, let darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Must have been born at night. Let no joyful shout enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. Let the stars of its twilight be darkened. Let it wait for light, but have none. Neither let it be the breaking dawn, because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb, or hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth? Come forth from the womb and expire. I mean, he's distraught at this point, clearly. Why did the knees receive me? And why the breasts that I should suck? For now I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept, then I would have been at rest. He's in great pain at that point. Tremendous pain. Verse 3. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. This is a very tough observation by Solomon here. He sees the widespread oppression in the land. Sees the wide... Well, I already did that. I put it up there twice for anyway. He concludes it would have been better if they were dead. That's his point here too, just as Job's, only from a different standpoint. Better than that is if they had not even been conceived, never existed. Bottom line, man living under the sun, therefore, with a human viewpoint, perspective of life, and without God, to him life has absolutely no meaning, no worth, no value. None. Let's just go for the gusto. Some observations. I think we got time to get these in, I think. Notice that even in his under-the-sun viewpoint, he does not express another escape from the oppression and suffering, and that is suicide. Doesn't mention that. Neither did Job. It was an option that was alien to Jewish thought. Totally alien to their thought. It was considered a heinous crime and sin. They understood that God is the giver of life and the one to set the limits on its length, not man. But see, we've walked away from God, so that's no longer a viewpoint that's being held today in most areas. Unfortunately, today it is considered by many to be an intelligent option, especially for the one who is suffering great pain. Those promoting this option have even published a book, Let Me Die Before I Wake, is the name of this book, with over 100 pages explaining how to take one's own life. Now, you can go to Amsterdam and they'll take care of you. Get the doctor to take care of you there. It's legal there. They've tried to pass the laws in Washington or Oregon out there. I don't know where that stands these days. Euthanasia. This really results from a low view of life, a rejection that man is created in the image of God, a view promoted by their evolutionary development of life. But then when that's peddled as the word of the day, in fact, there was some school that just... I remember where it was at. But anyway, they're pushing... They fired a whole bunch of... a whole research department, basically, because their research was pointing to intelligent design. And we can't have that. So they shut that lab down and threw them out. Yeah, that's really smart. Point two, life apart from divine viewpoint, in other words, the under the sun viewpoint, is designed to produce despair. All the human viewpoint positive thinking gimmicks, you know, the Norman Vincent Peale positive thinking stuff and all the rest of it. What's his name on the West Coast with his crystal... Schuller, yeah. He's another one. He was a student of Norman Vincent Peale. By his own admission, an unbeliever. Clearly an unbeliever. The worst thing you can do to anybody, he says, is to point out that they're a sinner, that they can sin. That's evil. You hurt their self-esteem. Oh, he peddles his stuff big time. But all those gimmicks are designed to get you to ignore reality. If you face life objectively, as Solomon is doing here, you will come to the same conclusion that he did. We'll find there is nothing to inspire hope for an individual, a nation, or the world in that condition. It was this despair that eventually, I believe, that turned Solomon back to focusing on God and the provision that he had for him. Three, if we as believers attempt to inspire hope in others, apart from directing them to God and His Word, we're encouraging spiritual delinquency. If we attempt to inspire hope, apart from directing them to God and His Word, we're going back to the psychobabble nonsense and trying to peddle this stuff. We're not helping anybody. See, that's the difference between reforming and what do we see with the transfiguration? See, that's a change from inside out. That's what's needed. And the other stuff, the goofy stuff, is kind of trying to reform us from outside in. And it doesn't work. Never does. Never will. All we're doing is actually putting stumbling blocks in the way of another. Human viewpoint stumbling blocks. The recovery for Solomon comes when he returns to God and worships Him. As we'll see, verse 1 of chapter 5, guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. So he's on his way back. Same thing was discovered by Asaph, writing in Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is a... It says a book of Asaph. It's written by a guy named Asaph. It's a tough message. But in verse 17, it says, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived the end. Until he got with doctrine, got with some divine viewpoint, that's what it took for him to get the right view on life. And that's the thing that Solomon's pointing out here. Got to have the right viewpoint. He was having a problem dealing with the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous, Asaph was. He pondered this question. And when he got to verse 17, if we'd read the whole chapter, it says, when he came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived therein. I assembled for worship, study of God's word, and received divine viewpoint on that particular subject. Now, you know, that's really... It's always been God's way. It's still God's way. And will always be God's way. And we're going to spend a long time in eternity learning all the things that are pertinent for heaven. See, we've got here what we need to know here. We don't have what we need to know there. That we're going to have to learn. So I throw out some examples here. Some things to think about. Should be self-evident for those of you here. But if someone is discouraged with school, they're going to school and they get discouraged, going to college, whatever, they need to get in church and learn some doctrine. You can explain the needs and benefits of good education till you're blue in the face, but it won't accomplish the goal. you're discouraged because of finances, nothing adds up, the checkbook's going in the opposite direction, this kind of thing. Get in church and learn some doctrine. Learn the principles of good stewardship, setting priorities, you know, making sure that you don't overspend more than you take in. That's the main thing. Good stewardship. If you're discouraged because of a health problem, get in church and learn some doctrine. Well, we've seen some stuff in 1 Peter and you know, that just dealt with those issues. The tests, the undeserved suffering, this kind of thing. It's all related, the solutions to dealing with it, it's all related to the Word of God. We'll never make it apart from consistency and taking God and His Word seriously. Unfortunately, far too many believers today do not. They don't fall into that category of doing that. Solomon says there is no comfort to the oppressed one under the sun. Reason? God is the source of all comfort, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 1. 4. Any other course, any other advice is putting them in the same cycle that Solomon was in. And I put that FSH there. Frantic search for happiness. That's what that refers to. The frantic search for happiness from pursuing the details of life under the sun. And there is no happiness there. That's why I prefer, it's a frantic search for happiness. They flip from this to this to this. It's going to bring me happiness. You know? Now, sit down, take in the Word, get some divine viewpoint, start living it out. That'll take care of and solve your issues. What this ultimately does is delay them. When they get into that frantic search for happiness, it delays them from confronting the consequences of their thinking and actions, which they should be dealing with, but they're not. Any change apart from God at best will only give temporary relief. Temporary relief. We can go to all kinds of extremes to help those who are oppressed and are hurting in some way, but if we're not giving them God's solutions, the help will have no lasting impact. It may seem to give them a little bit of help here today, tomorrow, whatever, but it's not going to be any lasting impact because it takes the Word of God. Whew. We ran out. Oh. Okay. I thought I was getting close. What a tough lesson, Father, but may we be responsive to it and recognize the importance of, as Solomon here makes it very clear that living life with the under-the-sun viewpoint doesn't cut it, never will cut it. We need your viewpoint. We need that in our thinking, and we need to be willing to live it out day by day. And that's where the benefit comes in our life. And we just thank you that you have so graciously provided for us here so that we can take in your word and then build that frame of reference of truth so that we can have what we need to bring honor and glory to you as we live out that truth and dealing with others so that they can see your character in us. And we just thank you for what you've provided for us here in this local assembly, for all the various assets and people that are responsive to your word, not only that, but also are willing to teach the kids to do what's necessary around here. And we just are so thankful for that. We thank you also for the opportunity to bring our prayer petitions before you. And tonight we would especially remember Caleb as he's having some stress and some pressure tonight, coughing up a lot of stuff and mucus and stuff from his lungs. And we just pray that he'll be able to get the things cleared out so he can have a restful sleep tonight. And we just remember him, and especially as he really fights a tough battle every day. And also for others that have the health issues, especially Jackie, we just really bring her before you, and she has so much she has to deal with on her plate every day. And we just pray that you'd provide for her whatever she needs to be able to deal with this situation. We'd also remember Trina, and also we'd remember Jeff and his back pain and stuff that he deals with, that you'll provide for him also. And for Les and Bunny and the issues that they've been facing here lately, we just pray that you continue to provide for them. And we just thank you for what you provided when Les had his surgery in his eyes here in the last couple of weeks, and that everything is going well. We just pray that you continue to provide for them. We'd also thank you very much for those that are faithfully serving in the military, no matter where they're at, but especially those that are in harm's way, serving, and yet our so-called leadership in the Congress is trying every which way to cut the rug right out from under them. And it's unfortunate, but something that we see every day. Hasn't impacted them doing their job yet, but it will for some, I'm sure. And we just pray that you'd provide for them what they need, but especially those who are positive at God consciousness, that they would get the gospel hearing, clear message of truth, so that they can make the right decision to believe in Jesus Christ. We're also thankful, Father, for those pastors out there that are faithfully teaching the Word. We would remember especially Jean Francois there in Mauritius, and our friend Drew down in Oklahoma City, Fred down in Houston, as they're dealing with some tough health issues, at least Fred and Drew are. And we just pray that these guys that are teaching the Word would stay focused on Christ, getting out the truth to their congregations around the country and around the world, wherever they're at. There's just so few here in other places, but we just thank you for those that are faithfully holding forth the truth, that they would have the impact in their particular areas that they ought to have, and you would provide for them. We would also remember those of our friends and family and that are unbelievers, maybe, or believers who are walking away from truth, whatever it is, that we might have the opportunity to point them in the right direction and give them something that God the Holy Spirit can use to convict them of their need, whatever it is. We'd also remember those that have churches where the pastor doesn't quite know what he's supposed to be doing. There seems to be a lot of that, unfortunately, out there. Whether it's the training or whatever, or they just haven't seen the issue of what they should be doing and how they should be doing it as far as teaching the Word. And we got to get away from those sermonettes or the people aren't going to be fed. But we just would remember those too. Now, Father, what a blessing it is to be able to study your Word, for myself to be able to prepare. What a privilege that you've given. And we just pray that we'll be able to continue to do that so that we can feed those that desire to know your Word. And we just pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.